This afternoon, we're going to be returning to the book of Ephesians. We'll be focusing today on a verse that is one of the most quoted verses in the book of Ephesians. Well, actually, just say group of verses, verses 8 through 10, which again is part of our greater passage of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which once again, we're going to read the whole thing just for the sake of context. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, it is such a privilege to be able to approach your word, to open up these books which contain on their pages the words that you gave, granted in our language, the words that you gave to the authors who wrote them, through the inspiration of your Spirit. That you have given us your revelation and you invite us to read it and to learn from you, to hear your words and to hear what your words say to us. And as we approach your word today, help us to approach it rightly, understanding that these are your words, and because of that, they carry the utmost and highest authority. Help us to approach them, not testing your words, but believing your words here in the Scriptures. We pray that you would help us to receive the truth of your word by faith, that we would be listening and looking and being attentive. And, O Lord, help this preacher. Chain him to the text so that which he declares may flow from your word, thus be the truth. And may it come forth with clarity and accuracy and understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have looked through this particular passage, verses 1 through 10, the immediate section in verses focusing in on verses 6 and 7 with reference also to verse 5, we saw that God arranged things, that he accomplished things, so that there is absolutely no one who gets praised in the salvation of men and women other than God, and that there is no one who gets praised in God's plan to create the new humanity and to undo what happened there in the garden. There is no one who gets the credit except God. As a matter of fact, it says it is done. We saw in chapter 1 it was to the praise of his glory, and here we see it is to the declaration of, to the display of his grace. The magnificence of his grace. We have seen that he has made we who were dead alive together in Christ. He has risen us to new life together in Christ Jesus. He has seated us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus together. This is summarized with the statement, we have been saved by grace. Or as we talked about, we are in a state of being of having been saved. Our state of existence is one of having been saved. And this is entirely and without any qualifications by grace. Thus, it is only to the exaltation of God's grace that this occurs. Nothing coming from our fallen humanity, nor from anything in us, gets to be exalted. Not even in the sense that God gets 99.9999% and we get the point, however many zeros it is, 1%. God gets 100% of that honor and that credit. From beginning to end, it is all of grace that in the coming ages, he says. So from year to year, from decade to decade, from century to century, from millennium to millennium, it is God's grace and God's grace alone that has been and will be put on display in the salvation of men and women. The ones being saved and those who are in a state of having been saved don't get to take credit for it at all. Jesus' work accomplished what we could not do for ourselves. He lived and died for us. That is itself an act of God's grace, but that's not all there is to God's grace. That is God's objective act of grace in history. And then the means by which we have been united to that is by means of God's subjective grace in us to bring us into union with that. How that work of Christ is translated to people through the ages? God's free and sovereign grace. By his grace, God, from before the foundation of the world, chose a people for himself without reference to works done by them or anything inherent in them. God, by his free and sovereign will, did all of that. By his free and sovereign grace, he brought into existence by means of the work of the Spirit our having been saved. Because of this, while we will one day be happier than we are now, we will never be more secure. While we may one day will be happier, we will never be more secure. For the one who is truly in Christ is indeed eternally secure right now. Thus, in that grand day when what we hope for will become what we see, and we and everyone and everything around will marvel not at how great we were, not at how much fruit we bore, or how many good things we did. Far from it. We will all marvel at the magnificence, the freedom, the sovereign work of God's grace. Our passage today expands upon the idea of by grace you are in a state of having been saved. It closes the door on there being any sense in which you and I can get a bit of credit for the salvation of men and women, either of ourselves in our own state of being of having been saved, or through the gospelizing that we do, which is another way of referring to evangelistic efforts. The door is closed on any idea of us being able to boast in the works that we do as Christians as well. For when we see verse 10, we are as workmanship created in Christ Jesus, based on what that follows, we don't even get to take credit for those kinds of things. The door on us being able to boast in those as though they somehow secure for us the future experience of our salvation is closed shut. We will also see that this is not a this for that exchange. That God says, you bring me this and I'll give you that. In fact, there's only one thing that we brought to the table that we produced. That was our sin. It's the only thing you and I brought to the table. That is, it is not that we bring faith and God rewards us with salvation. We're going to see that. We shall see that all from beginning to end is but a gift from God. And even the faith he gives us is not a work meriting salvation. Rather, it unites us to the one who merited everything on our behalf. It is all, from beginning to end, the work of God and the work of God alone. So that no one is able to, no one will be able to, and no one has been able to boast. Except if they boast in Christ. We'll also see that this does not exclude Christians doing good works. But it puts those good works in the proper perspective. It puts them in the perspective of God's working in us. So first of all, he reviews the idea that he had said in verse 5, for you are having been saved. The first thing we see is the word for. For you are having been saved. This is a connecting word that connects with what came before. Paul is reinforcing the reality that God's grace is exalted from age to age. As humans, our tendency is to take glory from God and to take credit for things that he does, or to give credit to gods that we made up. So we see here the importance of understanding this reality. Calvin says of stealing glory and taking credit for these things, if we think ourselves to be any help or furtherance to it, it is cheating God of his right, which is an intolerable sacrilege. To look upon what God did and even take 1/1000th of credit is the height of ingratitude. For we do not have the good works or the deserts with which to claim favor with God. You see, he's reinforcing the reality. God's grace is put on display because it is only by God's grace that we are in a state of being of having been saved. And it is only by his grace that we are his workmanship and have good works that he made beforehand for us to walk in, which we'll talk about in a little bit. You see, when we come to him, and in our relation to him, we must not think of ourselves as coming to him in order to offer him something, as though we are adding to him. We offer things to him, but we're not adding to him. Even our service to him as Christians, we're not adding to him or bringing something to him for which he is now indebted to us in some way or another. Perish that thought. We come to him solely and completely on his terms and his terms alone. We come to him and serve him as those hungering and thirsting for what only he can give. Imagine, if you will, you are parched. You are extremely thirsty, walking across a desert. And there you see a well. And that well is just overflowing with water. As a matter of fact, it's springing up. And you're thinking, oh, I need to take a drink from that well. But first, I need to add a bit of water to that well before I can take a drink. That is not our relationship with God. We come with empty cups to receive from him. That is what we see here in light of the whole book. It's also a recognition that there is no particular believer that has a claim on something and another believer does not. Regardless of birth status, ethnicity, social status, even alignment with the culture, no one has a claim that another does not have in those regards. You see, this great truth that is revealed in these pages is the great equalizer. Sin, death, and the glory of the gospel are the great equalizers. As it has been said, it does not matter how wealthy, what race one might happen to be, how educated one is, the effects of sin affect all, in that there's one day there's going to be that empty seat around a table. All will be 6 feet under at one point in time unless the Lord does not tarry. So that word for is reinforcing what came before. And now saying you are having been saved as a point of review, this is in regard to possessing all of salvation. It is not as though we have justification by grace apart from works, but our final status is somehow dependent upon our works. That we have justification by grace apart from works. And the reality is that secures everything for us. We have sanctification, which flows from our justification. And because of our justification, we'll be glorified. We do good works, which flow from that. But those good works do not secure the final status. As we've seen, we are presently in a state of being, of having been saved in all of its respect. It is an objective reality. We don't always subjectively experience it. But that does not negate the objective reality. And the reason we can say this is because we must look at it from the way God has revealed it from his perspective. I can't understand this the way he understands it. The way when I try to think about it, about how he at the same time, for what is for me future, but for him as a present reality, I try to think about that and I end up getting dizzy. But he reveals it this way, Romans 8:29, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, those whom he predestined, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorification is not something we've experienced yet, Romans there speaks of it as something that's already accomplished, because it's speaking from God's perspective. For the one who is in Christ, truly united to Christ, the future is not up for grabs. It is not in doubt. We presently possess sanctification and are being sanctified. We will be glorified and enter into glory solely on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, to whom we have been united. We must remember that having been saved and the idea of salvation includes our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. And we cannot and must not think that we might possess justification by grace through faith apart from works, and just as review, and then turn to say our glorification is dependent upon sufficient good works, thus turning it into some sort of future justification by works and faith, some sort of combination. We possess it all. We are in a state of being of having been saved. And once again, he says, you are in a state of having been saved by grace. The last several weeks, we have talked much of the idea of grace from Ephesians chapter 2. It is my contention that grace is not something of which it is possible to speak too much. We can misunderstand grace and abuse grace, but we can never speak of it too much. And if we're abusing grace, it means we don't understand it. When we see grace in this passage, we see the gracious work of God as Trinity. John Gill says, "By the grace of the Father, who drew the plan of salvation, appointed men to it, made a covenant with the Son, in which it is provided and secured, and sent him into the world to obtain it. And by the grace of the Son, who engaged as assuredly to effect it, assumed human nature, obeyed and suffered in it for that purpose, and has procured it. And by the grace of the Spirit, who makes men sensible of their need of it, brings it near, sets it before them, and applies it to them, and gives them faith and hope in it." So the Father chose us by grace. God worked out God's grace in history through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And the Spirit applied God's grace to us in our own personal redemptions. It is not enough for us to attribute just some aspect of our new life and our Christ life to God, or even most of the aspects. Nor is it even good enough to attribute all but a bit. Our temptation is to take some for ourselves. No, God alone is glorified, even as we shall see in our good works. You see, Spurgeon says, "Every man by nature fights against salvation by grace. Though we have nothing good in ourselves, we all think we have, though we have all broken the law and have lost all claim upon divine regard, yet we are all proud enough to fancy that we are not quite so bad as others. And that there are some mitigating circumstances in our offenses, and that we can in some measure appeal to the justice as well as to the compassion of God. Hence the apostle puts it so strongly, 'By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.' Nor is it the idea that we begin by grace and finish by works. That is, God gave us grace to begin, but by works and by faith we have to cooperate with grace that we can do sufficiently in order to merit final salvation, to get more grace so we can get more faith and works, so we can get more grace so we can get more faith and works and finally be good enough. Nor is it by grace that we are enabled to do the works required of us to attain salvation. We'll never be good enough. God gives us grace to do good works, but those works will never be sufficient to merit entrance into God's glory. You see, by grace we possess all of it right now. Our state of being, if we are His, is a state of being of having been saved, which means something happened and the present result is still known, is still felt. So by grace, we are in a state of being of having been saved. It is so important to remember that that word "for" indicates that. For we will turn to idolatry and into self-glory and self-righteousness if we do not. Licentiousness is indeed a great problem, and it claims hundreds. Spurgeon said the black demon of licentiousness claims it hundreds, but the white demon of self-righteousness claims its thousands. Because in reality, licentiousness is somewhat rooted also in self-righteousness. It's rooted in a sense of, I'm already righteous enough so I can do as I please. Now he goes on to these words, by faith or through faith. The Greek text doesn't have an exact way of telling us the relationship, whether it's by, whether it's through. It can be understood in a number of different ways. But by faith or through faith, both communicate, in my mind, the same basic idea. But we see another aspect of this salvation which we possess. It comes to us by or through faith. What we bring to this, while we bring our sin, what gets us connected to Christ and his grace is this thing called faith. By grace, through faith. But as we shall see, even that faith is not something for which we get to take credit. It is by faith that we apprehend and grasp the reality of God's salvation, and it is communicated to us. So then, what is this faith? It'd be pretty important to know that, right? This faith is essentially knowing the truth, agreeing to the truth, and trusting in the one who gave us the truth. The Reformers referred that to as to the three aspects of faith. In which there's the knowledge, there's the assent, and there's the trust. And from that flows things like repentance, submission. Faith is always accompanied by those things, but faith is not those things. Common misconception regarding faith is that faith is regarded as a substitute, and sometimes the way we talk or even understand, as a substitute for good works. That is, we are unable to do enough good works, so God, in the new covenant, showed grace by giving us an easier requirement to fulfill. Faith. Jesus took care of our sins, and the only thing lacking is faith. This is what we might say that is not true. That is, faith is a substitute for God's righteous requirement. However, for that faith to substitute for good works, that faith would need to be perfect for it to meet God's righteous requirement. But our faith, the way we exercise it, is far from perfect. So what is the relationship of faith to salvation? Faith is not a lesser work that we perform to merit God's salvation. The relationship of faith to salvation is simply one bound up in two words that we have seen over and over in this section, or sometimes three words, but it's the same basic idea: in Christ. That's the relationship of faith to salvation. By faith, we are united to Jesus in his life and his death, in his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. It is only by faith that we will find our sin removed from us and his righteousness applied to us. It is only by faith we are united to that. So it is not that Jesus took care of all of the sins of everybody and now you just need to exercise faith, making faith some sort of new work. But his faith unites us to what God accomplished for us 2,000 years ago and change. Oh, less than 2,000 years ago still, actually. In completion. Jesus, you see, is our salvation. Faith is not our salvation. Jesus is our salvation. Faith unites us to Jesus, who is for us our salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Sometimes we talk much about you have to have faith. But when we say that, I'm left hanging. Faith in what? Faith in whom? If all you tell me is I need to have faith, you're not giving me any sort of hope. We need to tell each other where we place our faith, for that is where our hope and our confidence lies. So what we bring to this as a gift from God, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, is faith, trusting in the promise of God. And we bring nothing else. We don't bring good works. We don't even bring submission. That flows from faith. Though repentance, submission necessarily flow from union with Christ. God does not justify anyone he does not intend to sanctify. But we don't bring those to be united to Christ. What we bring is our sin and clinging to the cross, to the Christ of the cross, to redeem us. Back in the 18th century Church of Scotland, there was a great controversy called the Marrow Controversy. It involved a creed that was actually very poorly worded, but it's a creed I agree with. The creed is the Auchterarder Creed. Try to say that three times fast. The Auchterarder Creed. Sinclair Ferguson recently wrote a book summarizing it called The Whole Christ, in which he was talking about the importance of this creed. But he says, it is not sound, this is the creed, translated from Gaelic to English, it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ. That is, we need to leave all our sin behind if we're going to come to Christ. That's not sound teaching, the creed says. Rather, the sound teaching is we come to Christ unto the forsaking of our sins. That is, the correct order is that we come to Christ to forsake sins, not the other way around. And that caused a great ceremony. What happened, just as a brief history lesson, I had the video series, which we can do sometime in the near future, that Sinclair Ferguson did. But he asked the a young man who had been ordained. He answered yes to that, but a next year later, he said, you know, I don't think I agree with that. And he said, I want to recant my answer on that. And his ordination was pulled, and he appealed, and it became a great controversy in which there were the Marrow men who were defending this creed, and then there was everyone else. So. But there is no ceremony that we, there is not even any ceremony that we bring to this. This is not a this for that transaction. One of the most common questions of this passage is dealt with in the next phrase, this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Just what is it that is the gift of God and that is not from ourselves? For whenever we see the word this, we might want to say, so what is the this referring to? What is the this? In summary, there are those who would say, well, of course, grace is a gift, and thus our salvation is a gift. However, faith is something that is not unique, that is a faith is not something that is unique to the believer. Rather, it is something that resides in all. The one who says that either it is an exercise of sheer human will independent of God at work, that's known as Pelagianism, or that everyone has faith and all wills are enlightened in the hearing of the gospel, and by an act of will they need to exercise the faith that has been given to everyone in that room. That's known as prevenient grace, that's Wesleyanism. I disagree with both of those positions in terms of how they're interpreting that, just to make clear. They're saying, of course, salvation is a gift, and of course, grace is a gift, so those are the gifts. It's not the faith. Or they would say faith is a gift, but it's given to everyone. And it's just a matter of your will exerting. So, on the other hand, are those who define the gift of God as only the faith. They would say that grace and salvation are self-evident as gifts, and thus it is only faith that is the gift. With them, I don't have disagreement in where they ultimately land. But in the way they treat this passage, however, I would disagree. And that can also leave open the possibility that salvation and grace are somehow things to which we contribute that are not fully from ourselves. But then there are those who would say that sure, faith is indeed a gift of grace. But it is only initial faith that is a gift of grace. Faith needs to cooperate with grace to get more faith, to do more good works, to get more grace for more faith, for more good works. This is the view that arose in response to the Reformation among Roman Catholic scholars, known as the, that is what I just said, is what is known as the Formula of Trent. And it also finds favor in some circles associated with Protestantism now, that kind of way of looking at the relationship of faith to grace. So the question is, when this is the gift of stated, to what is this referring? So a bit of a grammar lesson. Greek nouns, pronouns, and adjectives all have gender. I hope you know what I mean by nouns, pronouns, and adjectives. I trust you do. Now, when we say they have gender, this is not the same thing as human biology. Gender in language is just a grammatical category. Sometimes it does refer to biological reality, but does not always refer to biological reality. It's just a way of categorizing language. The word this is what we call a pronoun, like he, she, or it. It's a pronoun. It's referring to something besides itself. It could be referring to the noun grace, to the participle, having been saved, and a participle is an adjective that has verb traits, the ing words. Or the noun faith. Looking at the gender of these words, the word translated this is neuter. See, in Greek, there's three genders. Language. In Greek language, there's three genders. Human biology, there's only two. But in Greek language, there are three genders. There's masculine, feminine, and neuter. Well, the word this is neuter. Grace and faith are both feminine nouns, and having been saved is masculine. And me, knowing Greek and what this means, I ask the question, this does not match up with any of those. Because typically, the pronoun would match the gender of the noun it is attached to. So the question is, since it does not match any of them, what is it that is not of ourselves and is the gift of God? Well, it is best to conclude, since it does not match any of them, that it's talking about all of them. That the entirety of the sentence is the this. You are having been saved by grace through faith, and every bit of what that just said is not from yourselves, but it is the gift of God. Grace from beginning to end is a gift of God. It's by nature in the nature of grace. But we're easily wanting to turn it into something else. A popular idea, even in some circles identified with Protestantism, is that grace is not so much free and unmerited favor. It's simply God does something nice for you in an expectation and demand that you do something nice for him. And that if you don't do something nice for him, he's going to take what he did. Our state of being, of having been saved from beginning to end, is a gift of God. And the faith by which we are united to Christ is a gift from God. So, there is absolutely none of this in any degree that comes and has its origin in you or me or anyone else who is in a state of being of having been saved. And it is not even those who may have shared Christ with us. They do not take credit for that. You and I are stained and guilty, unable to meet God's righteous requirement in and of ourselves. Romans 1 through 5 makes that crystal clear. Someone else has to meet that requirement. That is our nature as children of wrath from the first three verses. But also from the first three verses of chapter 2, our nature is also one of following the prince of the power of the air. our wills are such that they would not turn to God. We are dead. We had to be risen to life. All comes from God. See, well, Romans 1 through 6 is dealing largely with our status before God, being guilty. Ephesians is dealing with our inability before God. And so it all comes from God. And as we shall see, even the good works in which we walk have their origin in God. We also see that it is the gift. This is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And to add to it, he says, Paul is saying, I just want to make this crystal clear. I don't mean in any way, shape, or form that this can be of works. He says it's not of works. That's another aspect of this. Works that we perform do not contribute in any way to the reality of us in a state of being, having been saved yesterday, today, tomorrow. Whether they be ritual works, moral works. Now, some will say that, of course, it's not of works, but the works it's speaking about is ritual works, ceremonial works. Your moral works, they contribute. But the various different ritual works which you perform, that's what they're talking about. That's a common view that is expounded in some circles today. John Gill says, any kind, moral or ceremonial, before or after conversion, done without faith or in it, nor of these in any sense, works are neither the moving causes, nor the procuring causes, nor the helping causes, nor causa sine qua non, or conditions of salvation. One way of approaching this, and that has always been present, but it represents itself in different garb in different generations, is that, as I said earlier, this is only referring to the ritual or the ceremonial works of the Old Testament law. That is, we are not saved by things like circumcisions and washings. To that, I can actually say amen. We are not saved by circumcisions and washings. But if that's all you're saying, I can't say amen. However, what I cannot say amen to is that is then saying, while we are not saved by those works, we are at least in part saved by moral works. This comes in different forms. Some might say that the righteousness that is by faith is infused by grace so that we do sufficient works to justify final salvation. However, the problem is we are already guilty, and the righteous requirement is absolute perfection. That is what I just stated in terms of the sufficient works and the infusion of grace, that justification is an infusion of righteousness. That is, righteousness is put in us, and then that becomes our righteousness we live. That's the default Roman Catholic position. And it has a cousin in some Protestant circles that's called the New Perspective on Paul. That good works that don't save are only the rituals of the Old Testament law. Or we might say that while we are justified by faith, that is not enough for entrance into God's eternal glory. That justification just gives us the ability to do good works from a justified position so that God can work in us so that we can do sufficient works in order for God to say, well done, good and faithful servant, you may enter. This is becoming more and more popular position in some circles, even identified with the Protestant Reformation. The Federal Vision is one of those, along with even some authors associated with the Calvinistic resurgence of the late 20th century and early 21st century, advocate either explicitly or using ambiguous language could be interpreted to be saying that same thing. However, the text here could not get more clear. It is not of works. Isaiah tells us that our righteousness is as filthy rags and cannot save us. Our sin is too great for works to undo it. So it cannot be in any way, shape, or form of works. He then goes on to say one of the fundamental reasons for this. Is so that no one may boast. So that no one may boast. The end result of this being, of all of this being all of God, is that boasting on the part of men and women of themselves is excluded. This also lends to the idea that we are dealing with all kinds of works when it comes to works not saving us. If any type of work could be the reason for us having been saved, then there's a place for us to boast. There's a place for us to be able to say, hey, look what I did. See, from 1 Corinthians 1, which we read earlier, we see that due to our guilt, if boasting is not done of Christ, then that boasting is not legitimate. He commands boasting, but that boasting is let the one boasting in the Lord boast. Lenski says of this, every boast of any kind is excluded. In our human way, we may say that when we consider what it costs God to save us by his grace through faith, namely the sacrifice of his Son on the cross, it should be plain why he wants all human boasting excluded. But there's more. Namely the fact that God alone saved us, that we contributed absolutely nothing, that God is truth and could not possibly allow anyone by boasting to deny, even in part, that God alone saved him. Now nothing so militates against God's grace and what it does in saving us as the boasting of self-righteousness. To know what grace is and to have saving faith in that grace is to glory only in the Lord. We must not even boast in our knowledge of this truth. To be able to say, hey, I know this, and you don't. Look at me. That's not a place for us to be able to boast in that either. Also, wish to recognize, and when I mentioned just a little while earlier about a few areas where some authors may be saying things that may intimate or are explicit saying those things, I'm not referring to them necessarily as unbelievers or outside the faith. I'm saying that there's people that they say one thing, but then on another hand, express that they trust alone in Christ. That people are gloriously, not gloriously in a good way, but it's just part of our sinful nature. We are extremely inconsistent. Now he goes on to say, we've said much about grace and its relationship to good works. This passage does not exclude the importance of good works for Christians. Good works are extremely important for Christians. As we see, we are called to walk in good works based upon this passage. There is a place for good works for the Christian. For he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He begins by making a profound statement with regards to the good works we are to walk in. He says, first of all, we are his workmanship. That we are his making. He goes on to say, having been created in Christ Jesus. So what we see here is that a new creation is being referenced. It is not as though we are doing good works that are in a new form of the old Adam, but rather we're part of something that is entirely new, that is a new creation, something new that just as when he said, earth exists, heavens exist, just when he said, let there be light, now he created a new creation. And these good works are tied to the fact that there is now a new creation that we, in Christ, are part of. We are part of a new humanity. We are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. Thus, we are his workmanship, his new creation, under the headship of Christ. Before, when there was only death, he made something new. So these good works flow from newness, from new life. These good works flow not from the standpoint of seeking to enter into the new creation, but they flow from having been newly created. They flow from life. They don't flow in order to get life, but they flow from life. Where there is life, there will always be good works. But that can't be quantified. I cannot quantify it for you and say, well, have I done enough good works? I say, I can't tell you that. Your assurance rests in Christ and Christ alone. But where there is faith, where there is life, there's always good works. Calvin says of this, we now seeing we are created in Jesus Christ, it is the same as saying that all the righteousness, all the wisdom, all the virtue, and all the goodness that is in us, we draw from that source. And God does not pour them out haphazardly here and there, but has put the fullness of all things belonging to our salvation into Jesus Christ, including the good works which flow from it. You see, these good works he is called to walk in are from life, from the new creation. These works are not towards life. They do not gain life for us or give us more grace, but rather they flow from what is already ours in Christ Jesus. God has done a marvelous and wonderful thing. We are indeed called to good works. We are called to do them simply because we are alive. We are called to do them simply because we are thankful. If we think we need some sort of threat to walk in good works, we are immature in our understanding of the gospel. Gratitude is the fundamental motivation of the Christian. So what are these good works? Well, these good works are following in righteous life. They are works of service to one another and to neighbor. The good works are worship towards God and love towards our neighbor. These good works are sharing the gospel of Christ. And at least following the emphasis in Ephesians, have everything to do with one another in the body of Christ. We'll be learning about that in coming weeks as we move past this. As a preview, it has everything to do with our union with Christ. It has nothing to do with subordinate things like nationality or opinions about what Caesar is doing or our wealth or our education or our peerage. But the unity in Christ has everything to do with union with Christ. But we see that and also these good works are given for us to walk in, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, are given for us to walk in. Not so much that we can do something to add to God. As a matter of fact, not at all so we can add to God. Rather, they're done for the benefit of our own growth and even more so for the benefit of our neighbor. First Peter made that pretty clear. Our good works we do for the purpose that even our accusers, even our enemies might glorify God in the day of visitation. It's part of our priesthood. And we see that God prepared these beforehand. This is a way of saying something that was repeated a number of times in the Old Testament. When Israel was to march into battle, they asked the Lord to do something for them. And he said, they would say, Lord, go before us. Go before us. And that's exactly what God has done for us, is that he has prepared these works in advance for us for us to walk in them, and thus God has gone before us. He has blazed the path for us. He has prepared the way for us, and he has prepared the works for each of us to walk in. He has laid them down for us. It is for us to walk on that. When I think of this passage, I have this picture in my mind of a boardwalk. I have to walk along that boardwalk. And thus, even in these works that we walk in, that takes away any boast that we might have in these works, which we do from life. It is the height of folly to think that these works came for us, from us, and were at our disposal and our own creation. So this passage does not in any way give us license to be lazy or to see grace as a license to sin. Rather, this passage makes our salvation complete and secure in Christ, and also states that we have works to do, works which God laid out for each of us to walk in. He has prepared the way and gone before us. So these works have his stamp upon them and not ours. Calvin comments that these works were given to us already, and they do not serve to purchase favor for us at his hand, nor are they for us to trust to, but they are to show us that he had to uphold us and to bury and to forget all our sins, that by that means we are justified before him, because he acquits us despite the fact that we deserve to be condemned 100 times. So he gives us the works to do because we could not do the works necessary. And he gives us these works coming from life so that we don't think that we're somehow bringing acquittal for ourselves in doing them. And we are to walk in them. He does not state that we are to make them, or we are to invent them, or we are to create them, but we are to simply walk in them. It is not to be saved by them, but to simply walk in them. Gill says, but the intention is not that they should be saved by them, but they should walk in them. You see, since God has laid down these works, we are but to walk in them. So when we see something that God has laid out and we are stirred to do it, that's a work for us to do. Our life is one of faith, resting in the Savior. We walk in works that God has already laid out for us, fully secure in him. We walk in them by the power of the Spirit and not by our own strength or abilities. Thus we can say that his law has been written on our hearts. And these are hits, so we say that these works we walk in, they are not our works. They are his works, because he prepared for them for us not to do, but to walk in. And in walking in them, we do them. But the emphasis, we're simply walking in what God has given to us. And it all comes from the standpoint of recognizing we're alive. It all comes from the standpoint of recognizing by grace you are having been saved. And this shuts the door on the idea, while these good works and walking in them, they confirm for us our assurance. Our assurance is not founded upon them. That's Christ alone. So indeed, we're saved by grace alone. Some closing thoughts. And so this closes the door on any boasting on our part. We have no works which we contribute, though he has given us works in which we are to walk. He has gone before us just as he did in Christ via his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Christ went before us and did everything to save us. And God, by his Spirit, has gone before us and given us to works to walk in. So we must, and this may sound immensely simple, we must be reminded, in light of this, we must never think of ourselves too much. Think too highly of ourselves. Nor should we think upon ourselves all of the time. Rather, we should recognize that because we have this surety, we are free to serve and love our neighbor. this also gives me reason and you reason, recognizing that it is only by grace any of us are where we are to show grace to our fellow believers. Nor should we talk up ourselves. And let us never adulterate the gospel with things we contribute in order to have some sort of illegitimate certainty. You know, sometimes we drum things up that we can do to give ourselves some sort of certainty because we have a hard time holding on to that which we cannot see. So we want to say, look what I did. You see? I can hold on to that. This passage doesn't let us do that. It makes us hold upon that which we cannot see. And this also means we should be busy walking in the works that God has prepared in advance for us. Why? Because we're alive. Because we can. Because God has done so much great for us. We should be thankful. And we should not need any more motivation than that. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the good work that you did for us in Christ Jesus, the complete work that by his life and by his death, confirmed by his resurrection, he has done everything for us and secured for us our salvation, which has been united to in history by a faith you gave us by the work of your Spirit in giving us new life. And thus, if we are in Christ, we are in a state of being of having been saved. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And this has nothing to do with things we created or did or drummed up. Help us, our Father, that we might rest in Christ and Christ alone. And let us not obsess over and over with finding something we can hold on to for our security. Help us simply to walk in the works that you've given us, holding on to what you did for us in Christ. And thank you that you went before us and laid out the works for us, and that by your Spirit we do these things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.